Well, we're exploring the book of Esther, and we're going to take three chapters tonight. The last one's just a couple of verses long, so don't get weak at the knees here, but this is the cleanup. You know, last time was the big drama where Haman gets his due, but Haman was degraded just when he thought he'd reached the goal of his ambition. Haman, of course, in traditional Jewish terms, whenever you announce his name, you're supposed to have a noisemaker, and you stamp your feet and hiss and all that stuff. We won't do that here. It'll mess up the recording. But Haman was characterized by boundless pride, boundless ambition, and boundless cruelty. He perished on the very stake that he had erected 75 feet up in the ground air for his enemy, Mordecai. So that was last week. The mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Famous poem, sort of describes the whole thing. It's interesting to see how retribution continually shows its face throughout the scripture. Pharaoh drowned the Jewish babies when Moses was born. Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea. The dogs licked the blood of Ahab in Samaria, just as it was prophesied. Herod was eaten of worms upon his throne. They get their due. Psalm 37, sorry, verse 34. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. A very dramatic summary that occurs many times in Scripture, but probably none so dramatically as we've witnessed through this book of Esther. But there's a worse enemy than Haman that's plotted against the children of men. A worse fate than massacre awaits those who fall in the snare of the foe. And God warns us to flee from the wrath to come. So that's really what we're dealing with here. Well, little did Esther dream of the opportunity that would open to her, but the hour came for her and she succeeded. And my thought here is that here in this audience, there are people that are going to be confronted with a similar opportunity in the not-too-distant future. So these things are not just academic, colorful passages that we enjoy the drama of. They have lessons that will be applicable to many of us in this room. We need to understand. For such a time as this, we are here. There's a remaining challenge before us here in Esther, though the tables now have been turned. The Jews were still left with a major problem. Haman had been dealt with. The king's edict to eradicate them was still in effect. So you remember that a Persian decree even bound the king that decreed it. He couldn't save face. That predominates the whole lion's den thing in Daniel chapter 6. So per Persian decree, there still would be great slaughter of many innocent people because of the wicked actions of the now dead man. So Haman's put away, but that decree is still operative. It's now the third month of the year, and there were 9 months to go before that day that was chosen by drawing lots earlier, when the Jews could be legally slain. So the predicament remains, the irreversibility of Persian edicts. Many innocent people were still under the sentence of death because of Haman. There were about 15 million Jews among the estimated 100 million people in the empire. Don't think of just Persia. This is the Persian Empire, from Kush or Ethiopia all the way to India, the known world. Big deal here. And it includes, of course, the Jews that had returned to build the temple. If that decree was allowed to go on, it would wipe out the Jews, it would wipe out the Messiah, it would wipe out the temple. This is a big deal here. So we're going to jump in with that background into chapter 8, verse 1, the bloody reckoning. Esther 8, verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus, who we recognize as Xerxes, give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So she's disclosed now her Jewish background. And, of course, the king is indebted to Mordecai for lots of reasons. He saved his life, among other things. So Ahasuerus knew that both Esther and Mordecai were Jews. But now he's going to learn that he's related to them. They're cousins by marriage. And Mordecai is, interestingly enough. Haman was considered a criminal, and his property was escheat to the crown. And the king gave it to Esther, either as a sign of favor or in compensation for the alarm and suffering Haman had caused her. In any case, big win here. Big win. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Boy, the irony here. The guy that was going to kill him, he now has his whole estate. And Haman gets impaled on the very post that he had erected for Mordecai. The irony here is astonishing. So the king's ring, of course, had been given him to authorize the edict against the Jews in the first place. Now Mordecai had, he couldn't eradicate the previous order, but what they can do is create another opportunity. So Haman's office, of course, had vacated. Mordecai acceded to his high office as vizier in constant attendance to the king. So big deal. And again, now the tables are turned against Haman even after his death. Because Mordecai now had the power that Haman previously aspired to and had obtained. Haman, who hoped to confiscate the Jews' property, now had his own property removed and given to, of all people, Esther and Mordecai. God says, many places, them that honor me, I will honor. And indeed they did. As Esther spake again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with the tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. So that again, that edict was still in effect, and it's something that had to be done. So she appears to the king a second time, obviously not in the peril she experienced or the risk she had the previous time, but she does appear to him without an invitation, which is subject to death. And this time she begged to put an end to the evil plan, which was in effect because of Haman. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, which, in other words, keeps her from being killed. And so Esther arose and stood before the king. She knew how to manage her husband. That's no mean accomplishment in a woman's life, right? I'll leave that there. I won't go any further. Okay. And said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman. Notice she ascribes the edict to Haman, which is, there's some politics going on here. Devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. This is the second proclamation. See, her request is very simple. She wanted a second decree to be sent out that would override the first decree. And she very cleverly ascribes the first decree to Haman. So she wants to avoid a royal recant. That's forbidden. So, strangely, a simple reversing was not permissible under Persian law. There's a way of loss. It's part of this Eastern loss of faith thing going here. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come into my people? And how shall I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? My people. She's openly identifying herself with the Jewish nation here. My kindred. My people and my kindred. And the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. So he noted that they had the power and resources that previously belonged to Haman. Therefore, they should use that power to their advantage, is really the implication here. Haman's decree cannot be revoked, but a second one could supersede it. That's the idea here. So he continues, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. See, Xerxes even gave Mordecai the authority to write the decree any way he wanted and stamp it with the king's authority by using a signet ring. That's a blank check, in effect. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. 23rd day. That's interesting. We're going to encounter 24 coming up here a little bit. Anyway, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews. This decree was sent out in the somewhere in May-June time period, 474 B.C. And Sivan, by the way, is another one of these Babylonian names. It's even adopted by the Jews, associated with the moon god, Sin. Sivan is linguistically linked to Sin. Sin was the name, the Babylonian name for the moon god. That's in Babylon. In Arabia, it was Elah, Al-Ilah later becomes Allah. But anyway, the numerical architecture here always fascinates me. See, this was a little over 2 months after Haman's decree. The Jews had over 8 months now to prepare themselves for the conflict, up to the 13th day of the 12th month. That's what came up by the throwing the lot earlier, the date that Haman had chosen by the dice, if you will. The 23rd is interesting. The decree was sent out on the 24th. 24 seems to be the number of the church in Revelation 4:4 and Revelation 5 and 19. And there's also the interval of the church age is in the text from Genesis to Revelation 24 times, interestingly enough. It's also interesting that the months of Sivan, of course, that's the month that Acts 2 takes place where the church is born, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot. Continuing, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces. Remember that? We learned that in the early chapters of this book. 127 provinces that Xerxes ruled over. Unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Huge job putting out an edict. Because there are literally hundreds of languages to be translated and recorded, no copiers, and then on horseback with a Pony Express kind of thing, it was distributed across the Arabian Desert, up the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, down to India, some even into Africa, all the way down to Ethiopia. And he wrote in the king's Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent the letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Now, as is the case with previous decree, this one too is dispatched. They had an incredible network to get this word out. And the whole empire from India to Kush was written the right language for each province. Now, the young dromedaries, the original in the Hebrew here is neither mules or camels or young dromedaries. A better translation has been suggested. The riders on coursers of royal stud, the offspring of thoroughbreds. So what you're seeing there in your English is a translator's liberty. Herodotus, the father of history, and also Xenophon, speak of horses alone employed by carrying the Persian dispatches. So, whatever, we'll move on. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that should assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. Take the spoil. The Jews could, they could under this, take away the property of their enemies, just as Mordecai had taken away the property of Haman. That was the authority. We'll get at that in a minute. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the edict gave the Jews the right to protect themselves and the right to annihilate and plunder any group that fought against them. This is through the whole empire, not just Susa, not just the capital. J. Vernon McGee makes an interesting remark. I like this. He says, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. That sort of says it all, doesn't it? The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that they to avenge themselves on their enemies. Avenge. Here we go. Avenge, vengeance, these all from the Latin root vindicare, which has the same root as vindicate. Part of what we're going to address here is self-control. That's just the opposite of vindication, typically, a contrary concept. Where there's no self-control, we have damaged testimony and personal difficulties. Hebrews 12 details that. Emotional disability, unholiness, can't see God, troubles, defile many, immorality, lost rewards, all echo through those passages. Without self-control, we are defenseless. Proverbs 25. Repeatedly practice obedience, persevere through your failures. That's the goal here. Well, it raises an issue here, the difference between retribution and retaliation. Are those synonyms? No, they're not. In fact, they're antithetical. That's not quite the same thing as opposites, but it comes close. Is there a seeming contradiction? These are very distinct words. Retribution is a basis of life. All through the scripture. It means a deserved punishment, return for evil done, or sometimes good. Retaliate. That literally in Latin means to pay back a wrong or injury. Return like for like, usually to return evil for evil. Gee, they sound very similar, don't they? Well, let's see if we can unravel this a little. Retaliation is one thing. Retribution is something quite different. Retaliation is always negative. Retribution is sometimes positive. Depends on the circumstances. Retaliation is personal. Retribution is impersonal. Retaliation is amoral. Retribution, moral. Retaliation, punitive. Retribution, consequential. You're reaping what you sow, in effect. Retaliation is usually angry. Retribution is dispassionate. Ooh, these are starting to look a little different now, aren't they? Retaliation is bitter. Retribution is judicious. Retaliation is vindictive. Retribution is just. There's a difference. Retaliation is wrathful. Retribution is self-controlled. Retaliation is human. Retribution is godlike. It's interesting how we've seen retribution echo through the book of Esther in so many ways. That's quite different than retaliation. Moving on, verse 14. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. These colors echoing from that first chapter, you may recall. The Persian royal colors, if you will. And the king added these emblems to embellish Mordecai's standing. There's a few things been added here, but previously under Haman's edict, the city of Susa had been bewildered. Now they're rejoicing. A joyous celebration. And of course the Jews were elated. But the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So they found peace, resting upon what? The word of the king. That's what we should do too, isn't it? Huh? It's interesting that even a city or a nation can exhibit a character of its own. The Jews' rise to power caused many Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes. God's good hand was then becoming obvious to the world at large through all this. Devoutly to be wished, isn't it? No longer were these events being viewed simply as happenstance. People were now beginning to realize that the God of the Jews was protecting them. It's interesting how invisible God was. He's so invisible you don't find his name in the book unless you know how to look for it. And we'll come to that next in the next session. Now it was the Jews' turn. Yet they would have to fight to retain what was theirs. They would had to take part actively in their own deliverance. This is a profound principle of faith. We see it in Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. In other words, the front end is a preamble, not a guarantee. You still have to make your way prosperous. So they had to roll up their sleeves. Prayers for the Jews. It was Esther's interceding at the throne that saved the people of Israel from slaughter. When Israel sinned, Moses met God on the mountain and interceded for them in Exodus 32. He was even willing for God to blot him out of the book of life if that's what it took to rescue a nation. That's a gutsy prayer, Moses. Paul did the same thing. Centuries later, Paul said he's willing to be accursed from Christ if it would help save unbelieving Israel. Wow. I love you guys, but I don't think I love you that much. On Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed for the disobedient Israel in a similar vein. In the palace, Nehemiah prayed for the Jews in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 1. Ezra wept and prayed and asked God to help his sinful people. It's what God would have you do. Daniel humbled himself and fasted and prayed that he might understand what God's plan was for Israel. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace the day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Out of Isaiah 62. Just a few verses following the mandate Christ quotes when he opens his ministry in Nazareth. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. That's a commandment, an imperative, out of the Psalm 122:6. And we have a similar one in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. What are we talking about? Something up in heaven? No, the kingdom from heaven on the earth. Important to understand that. So chapter 9, the Feast of Purim. Now this all gets embodied in a celebration here. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, and the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. So the appointed day of battle came. Tables are now turned. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. Their adversaries trembled. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Interesting. Even the government authorities joined in. People attacked the Jews, may have seen this as an opportunity to get rich at someone else's expense. However, since they had no backing from others, they were in a cause which they could not win. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Only by God's intervention, of course. Mordecai was now in a position of authority. The very throne that had once condemned the Jews now protects them. The very throne of God protects us today. That's the parallel that you need to reflect on. And if you have any doubts about that, go to Romans 8:31 and read it to the end of that chapter. Put a tab on your Bible. That's one of the most encouraging reads. You can't get through those verses feeling low. It nails it like nothing else can. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and the slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. That's on the day of battle, of course, in the citadel itself, the Susa. They killed 500 men plus 10 sons of Haman. Here is a list of their names. Parshanatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arazai, and Eridai, and Vazezatha. I'm sure that's not the way they're properly pronounced, but I'll let you do better on your own. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. These 10 names I'm going to deal with in the session after next. So we're going to defer that for right now. These 10 guys, the 10 sons of Haman. We'll explore the significance of these names on another occasion where we can focus on it. But the execution of these 10 saints completed the utter destruction of Amalek, which that goes all the way back to Genesis. This finally ties it off. Something that Saul, the king, was told to do back then and didn't. In the text of the Hebrew Scriptures, these 10 names are arranged on the page to look like a gallows. On the Feast of Purim, the synagogue reader reads these 10 names all in one breath because the sons of Haman all died together. A very Jewish conditioning game. We'll defer exploring these names until another session because I can't do it all in one breath. All right. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. The king said to Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done." That's pretty cool. Then said Esther, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." See, when the king asked her what she wanted the Jews to begin an additional day here in the palace. They weren't finished there. To carry out the 10, and rooting out the ones that were trying to destroy them in Haman's 10. And also Haman's got specific instruction for it. And when they say gallows, let me remind you, that's a translational presumption. We have reason to believe they were impaled. The Persians invented crucifixion that was then adopted subsequently by the Greeks and the Romans. On the second day, the Jews killed an additional 300 men. The king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. You know, a lot of people ask, why did they want to impale the already dead bodies of Haman's 10 sons. This is not an unusual practice in the ancient Middle East. It was a visual warning to others not to commit the same crime as the punished ones. And several times in the scripture, it emphasized, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was idiomatically very relevant. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day of also the month of Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. Herodotus, the Greek historian, records that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes if you will, returned home after his defeat with the Greek campaign about 480 BC, and that his wife, Amestris, that's the Greek term for his wife, and we're assuming obviously is Esther, was a cold and vindictive queen. I can imagine why that would be her public image. These are pretty rough deal here. Amestris is the Greek term, and it's a little confusing because Amestris was the name assigned to Vashti, who was the mother of Artaxerxes Longimanus. But she gets displaced, Esther made queen, so Esther becomes his stepmother, if you will. But he becomes apparently very influenced by her. And that's why Artaxerxes Longimanus is the one that gives Nehemiah the permission to rebuild the city of Jerusalem that triggers the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. So that ties it all together, if you will. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, and they laid not their hands on the prey. Three times in the record it stated the Jews didn't take the spoil. They took lives to defend themselves, but they didn't escheat the prize, if you will. It was taking spoil from the enemy that King Saul lost his kingdom. And so the Jews didn't want to repeat that mistake, apparently. So the opportunity for the afflicted nation was the privilege of defending themselves. They could accept or reject it as they chose. In the outlying provinces, 75,000 individuals were killed by the Jews in one day. But there, as well as Susa, they did not take any plunder from the victims. Continuing, on the 13th day of the month of Adar, on the 14th day of the same rested day, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And that day of feasting is celebrated to this day as the Feast of Purim. He's going to get into it here. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions to one another. But see, in Susa, in the capital, the fighting lasted for 2 days. For that reason, Jews in Susa celebrated on the 15th day of the 12th month after the slaughters on the 13th and 14th, whereas the Jews in the villages celebrated on the 14th after the slaughter on the 13th. So this, anyway, the Feast of Purim is established, not established under Mosaic law. So you make a distinction between the feasts of Moses, which are seven, and don't confuse two others. The Feast of Hanukkah, which is mentioned in the New Testament, John chapter 10, verse 22, and also the Feast of Purim that we're dealing with here. So there's little reason to believe that this is a divinely instituted ritual like the seven feasts. It's not in the same category is the point, okay? It was commanded by Mordecai and by Esther as simply a time of grateful remembrance of the deliverance. History tells us it was some years before it became a universal season of festivity among the Jews, and many more elapsed before a distinctively religious character was given to it. Originally, it was just a time of celebrating their victory, but it gets more formalized as time goes on. On the morning of the 14th day of the month, the Jews again go to the synagogue where Esther's story is read again, and the congregation engages in prayer. The story about Moses and the Amalekites is also read. That's in Exodus 17, dig all that. Then after the celebrants go home to a festive holiday meal with gifts and special foods, and celebrating continues on the next day. They also send gifts and food to the poor and needy so that everybody can rejoice together. That's Purim. Very noisy, celebrating time for them. It's tragic in a way that it's degenerated in the present time to a season of godless merrymaking and is more patriotic than devotional in its character. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. George Santayana says it another way, those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. That's the Hegel says it another way. History teaches us that teaches man learns nothing from history. Anyway, remove not the ancient landmark. Here's something I want to highlight, just use as an excuse here. In a number of places through the scripture, you'll see an admonition, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Talk to any rabbi and he'll explain to you that doesn't have just, that's not limited to property lines. They have an admonition here, do not disturb the pillars of the past, if you will. Do not remove the ancient landmark. That's talking about all kinds of traditions. They have a high regard for traditions. You tamper with them at your own peril. Proverbs also says, don't deal with those that meddle with change. That would be an interesting campaign slogan these days, wouldn't it? Moving on. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, and establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, the 15th day of the same yearly. And it's from this verse, by the way, since he wrote these, that many assume that Mordecai was probably the author of this book. That may or may not be so. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. So it's a two-day feast celebrating God's working to protect his people from extinction. Mordecai then has this set up as an annual affair and also to honor the poor. And the Jews undertook to do so as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that's an ancient Persian word for a lot, like a dice, that is lot, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. That's how he set the date way back in the beginning, and that's what nails this, that date. You know, the scripture tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 33, that the lot is in the lap of the Lord. And that date came out to be at the end of the year. That gave the Jews, even after all the other business, they had 8 months to prepare for that coming challenge. And when Esther came before the king, he commanded by the letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the feast is called Purim, of course, because of the lot. It's the plural of pur, the lot, if you will, which determined the time of extinction. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. And Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. So she joined Mordecai in sending the second letter. Perhaps some of the Jews in the provinces didn't want to change from the original day of celebration that was necessary for both the queen and prime minister to issue the second letter, keep them all together. It's pretty straightforward. And he sent letters unto all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed according to as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fasting and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So a copy of her letter is also included in the royal archives. And we have another chapter to go, but it's only 3 verses. Relax. Now King Ahasuerus laid tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. I'll come back to a speculation about that in a minute. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And an addendum we'll add to their study is the whole issue of who are the Magi. It's incidental to the study, so I didn't include it in the study, but I'll append it to the study, because Media and Persia, it was a coalition. Cyrus was half and half, half Mede, half Persian, and he combined the empire to make the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Medes had a hereditary priesthood, from which we get the term magistrate. They were priests and kingmakers. They had a priesthood role, but they also had the authority to appoint the next king. And that's the Magi. Daniel was put in, he was not a Mede, but Darius put him in charge. That really offended the existing priesthood. They contrived this lion's den episode. But the net of it is, Daniel apparently had established a cabal within them to preserve a prophecy that ends up being the Magi that visit Christ's birth. There's a whole background there that we'll take as a separate little side study later. Media and Persia. By the way, the Midrash, which is a Jewish commentary, states that Ahasuerus' 127 provinces consisted of 100 provinces on the mainland and 27 on the islands. That's very colorful. It may or may not be true, but I want you to be aware of it. The Hebrew sage, Villegaon, points out that geometrical, numerical value of the taxes, the word taxes, is 100, and the numerical value of isles is 27. And from this, the rabbis conclude that 27 of the provinces were islands and the others were mainland. But you need to understand, this kind of ideas sometimes are legitimate, sometimes are quite imaginary. So, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. And it may have been Mordecai who engineered a new system of tribute as a substitute for war and plunder as a source for kingdom wealth. All the way through, what's coloring this, in the early chapters, are the various wars. Persia's not doing very well. Sending 500,000 men and bringing back 5,000 from a lost war is not fun. And they do that over and over again. They keep messing around, but Alexander, a couple centuries from now, Alexander is going to alter history. But the Persian and Medo-Persian history was studded with Jewish nobles. By when you study their history, you'll discover there are prominent Jewish people in very key positions all through their history, in their ministers, counselors, and in Cyrus's empire. And so some of the kings themselves may have been of Jewish blood, interestingly enough. These final passages are regarded as evidence that the Book of Esther, the Megillah, was written and published in the early days of the Great Assembly, when Persia was still powerful and all the Jews were still its subjects. That's when this was published. That would be before Nehemiah, in the times of Ezra, roughly. It's after Nehemiah in your Bible, but it really predates most of Nehemiah. Now remember, too, that King Ahasuerus was the fading glory of the world. He is now gone, his records have perished. Xerxes, with all his impulsiveness, is really rendered the dust of history. It's interesting to notice that God never left himself without representatives in the courts of the heathen empires. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, Mordecai in Persia. What about us? Interesting question. Remember, too, that the church is not the kingdom. Key thing as we get into all these things. And also, the end of Christian dispensation is not the end of the world. We are an episode. We are a parenthesis. It's quickly coming to an end, not the world, but our role in it. And there are other periods to follow, including that period when the Jewish nation will once more be the principal vehicle for God's program. That's what Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, called the book of Romans, hammers away for three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Israel past, present, and future. We need to understand that. And it's tragic that that is being challenged. The Davidic covenant, one of the four unconditional covenants, is being challenged. The Abrahamic covenant, challenged by the world in general. The land covenant, challenged by Islam. The Davidic covenant, challenged by the church. Most organized churches have no grasp that the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's all tied together, and tied together in the New Testament, by the way. So the book of Esther is filled with irony, with ways that the events turned out unexpectedly in favor of God. Many people have the belief that it was written by Alfred Hitchcock. I can't disprove that right now, but all right. Queen Vashti, a Persian, was deposed so that Esther, a Jewess, could become queen and save her people. Haman, once exalted, was brought low, and Mordecai and the Jews, once hated, were exalted and honored. A decree which would have wiped out the Jews was overruled by one which led to the destruction of nearly 76,000 enemies of the Jews. So no wonder Purim is celebrated yearly with such rejoicing, to help the Jews remember that God is in control and that people should faithfully worship and serve their great God. Okay, you say, gee, we finished the book. There are only 10 chapters, we've done 10 chapters. So those of you that want to just cut and run, no problem. But next Tuesday, we're going to have another session. And I'm going to ask you a question. Where does the name of God appear in the book of Esther? Luther wanted it out of the Bible because he couldn't find the name of God in there. Well, he wasn't Jewish. We're going to introduce you to microcodes. There are macrocodes and microcodes. We're going to talk about microcodes next time. I'm going to introduce you to five acrostics. Four of those five are in the Talmud. So there's no secret about these things, but they're just not widely known. Five acrostics I'm going to show you. We're also going to discover three equidistant letter sequences, a very peculiar kind of code. One that's much abused, a lot of nonsense is written in this area. Most people writing in have no background in cryptography. But we're going to give you a little tutorial on what they're all about, and we're going to examine actually more than three. We're going to look at three that deal with the name of God, and one little surprise. A dear friend of mine, a rabbi in San Antonio, called my attention to this with great mischief, and it turns out he's right, and we'll take a look at that one also. So that's next time. Let's stand for a closed word of prayer. Father, we are so thrilled to be reminded that you are in control. Even when you're operating behind the scenes invisibly, we know you're there, guiding everything according to your plans, much as others who would attempt to thwart them. And we thank you, Father, that we are the object of those plans. We thank you, Father, that you've gone to such extremes that we might live, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our kinsman Redeemer. We do pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a renewed awareness of just who you are, a new hunger for your word, and that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that will be coming before us, that we too are right here, right now, for such a time as this, as we see the clouds gathering on the horizon. We know that you have everything under control, and that you have a role for us. We do pray, Father, that through your word and through your Holy Spirit, we would understand just what it is that you would have of each of us individually. And we do pray, Father, above all else, that your purpose be accomplished in each of our lives as we commit ourselves this night into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our kinsman redeemer, our coming king. Amen.